Okay, we are on page 11 of our material. Continuing our discussion of fasting in the New Testament. We'll finish that up this evening and talk a little bit more about some practical applications in that regard. And I noticed as we were waiting for Pastor Glenn's quiet during the prayer, we have a fan that's talking to us. That should involve you while we're in the class, squeaking a little bit. 2 Corinthians chapter 6 is the next passage we will be in, if you would like to turn there. We're talking now point B, fasting in the New Testament, letter 3, talking about fasting in the life of Paul. We, in our discussion 2 weeks ago, which is the last time that we talked together, the fact that prior to his baptism into Christ, when Paul was still known as Saul of Tarsus, and after the Lord had appeared to him on the road to Damascus, and he was in a state of godly sorrow and penitence that he did not eat. And he indicated that though that was a fast, it was not a called fast, nor was it an intentional fast in the sense that I have just made thy will a determination that I'm not going to eat for a period of time. This came about naturally as a result of his mourning for his sin. And this is something that is a common thing. We perhaps have experienced it during time of distress, tribulation, or perhaps as we experience the guilt of sin, even as he did on this particular occasion. We lose our appetite, our mind is distracted on other things than our own care and comfort, and as a result of that, we do not eat. And I think that perhaps accurately describes the circumstance that Paul found himself in, Saul found himself in on that occasion in Acts chapter 9. However, there are a couple of passages which indicate that as a part of his ministry, his life as a Christian, as he as an apostle and an evangelist went on his journeys and lived as a Christian from day to day, that fasting was a part of his life. Again, we don't have a great deal of detail concerning fasts and fasting on the part of Christians, but we do know that they did fast. It was something that was characteristic of the Jewish culture and Jewish Christians, certainly engaged in that activity. The Apostle Paul did so as well. We find in Second Corinthians 6, and beginning in verse 4, when he talks about his work as a minister of God, he says, "All we commend ourselves in much patience and tribulations, in needs and distresses, in stripes and imprisonments and tumults, in labors, in sleeplessness, in fastings, by purity, by knowledge, by long suffering, by kindness, by the Holy Spirit, by sincere love." He continues on, saying in the latter part of that, as he continues to give a description of the things either suffered or experienced as an apostle in his ministry, in verse 10, making many rich, as having nothing yet possessing all things. These are similar words to, as you go a few chapters over into chapter 11, as he begins to talk about how he suffered for Christ. It's a very similar list to that, where he talked about his suffering, as stated in verse 26, in journeys often, in perils of waters, in perils of robbers, in perils of my own countrymen, in perils of the Gentiles, in perils in the city, in perils of the wilderness, talking about the persecution he suffered. So what he is doing in describing these things in both chapter 6 and 11, he's describing his life and what made up his life as an apostle. I want you to note one thing in chapter 11, after he talked about all of the dangers that he experienced, and you'll notice there in the 11th chapter in verse 27, he talks about weariness and toil, sleeplessness often, and hunger and thirst, and fastings often, and cold and nakedness. Besides the other things, what comes upon me daily might be a concern for all the churches. And so he basically says, I've suffered for Christ. A part of this discomfort that was experienced, whether self-imposed or as a result of his his enemies and the circumstances of his ministry, that he was in danger or suffered in that regard. He also had that daily deep concern. So it was a very sober life that he lived. It was a life that was full of care, a life that is full of tribulation. It is not surprising that a part of that would be that he would fast, whether it be a fast that he determines to do by will, or again, as a circumstance of his dire situation, or the situations that he describes there in 2 Corinthians chapter 11. So that is the second point that is made under number 3, and that is that he fasted as a part of his ministry. We're talking again about the example of Paul. So there are two things that are mentioned. One, the godly sorrow before his conversion. Day-to-day life as an apostle, which included as a part of that frequent fasts, as indicated both in chapter 6 and also 11. And then, finally, in 1 Corinthians 7, we have some expression of Paul concerning fasting, instruction of Paul concerning fasting. And I want you to turn there, and then we'll open it up for any questions or comments that you might have. In 1 Corinthians chapter 7 and verse 5, now, this is not the primary point of the verse that you are fast, or how it is that you go about fasting. In fact, there are principles concerning marital relations that are being established here in this text. In verse 4, the wife does not have authority over her own body, but the husband does. Likewise, the husband does not have authority over his own body, but the wife does. We are told that it is the marriage bed that is undefiled. The whoremongers and adulterers will be judged by God. The Hebrew writer indicates that clearly in Hebrews 13. So there is, of course, that acknowledgement of the purity of marital relations, that the relations are only pure within the marriage construct, and that outside of that, they are inappropriate. Adultery, fornication, sexual immorality is all condemned by God. And so, understanding that, in verse 5, instructions are given. He says, do not deprive one another. So that's the point of the verse, that since only within the confines of marriage is sexual activity acceptable, then it is the responsibility of the wife and the husband to satisfy their partner in that regard, so that, and notice again the language that is given, so that Satan, verse 5, the latter part, Satan does not tempt you because of your lack of self-control. And so this is an important principle that he's establishing, and one that I think is an important lesson to be taught concerning the marriage relationship. Having said that, we're talking about fasting, and the exception to this principle is established within the context of prayer and fasting. So the statement is, in verse 5, do not deprive one another except with consent for a time that you may give yourself to fasting and prayer. We've talked about already in our discussion of these things that fasting is something that that is accompanied, or that accompanies perhaps an extended session of prayer, prayer that is rather extreme with regard to the intensity of the occasion. There are times in our lives, because again, stress, tribulation, trial, to where we feel it important to immerse ourselves in prayer for an extended period of time. Fasting assists us and helps us in that practice. With regard to the relations between husband and wife, however, the abstinence that is a characteristic of this period of time, when you give yourself fully over to this, that such abstinence is to be entered into by consent. That is a decision that the man and the woman make together. And then, of course, the instruction is after that period of time to come together once again, as indicated in the latter part, come together again so that Satan does not tempt you. So what do we learn about fasting? Well, the only thing I think that, or the primary thing from this that we derive from it, is that fasting is a part of an intense and focused effort to engage in a time of contemplation, a time of prayer and communication with God. It is a time or a part of a time that is intensely focused on spiritual things and solely upon spiritual things, so that during that period of time, other things, the secular things, the other things of life, temporal things, they do not have any preeminence or any primary focus. Instead, you're focused on the spiritual. Now that does a couple of things. It indicates that fasting is not just something you do on a whim. It indicates that fasting is something that is significant and requires commitment. And it indicates, again, as well, the nature of fasting, what it is that you're actually doing when you're engaged in this activity. So it at least gives us some understanding of what is entailed in the act itself. But again, it is not the primary point that Paul is making from that text in 1 Corinthians 7. So having established that with regard to the life of Paul and his example and his teaching, is there anything that you want to add to or enlarge upon our question with regard to what we've covered both 2 weeks ago and in the short time this evening? Anybody at all?
I was noticing, I was cross-referencing various translations, and about half of them did not include fasting in their translations back in 1 Corinthians.
In the translations? Well, that normally indicates then that there is some conflict with regard to the various manuscripts, that not all manuscripts would be including that. I don't see any note of that in the...
Yeah, I didn't. Which was interesting.
Yeah. I didn't do a Greek study of the text, so I can't tell you the specific words.
Just something I noticed.
Anybody else? All right, well, then let us go on and make mention of two other examples that we find in the New Testament concerning fasting. The first one is found in the Gospel of Luke, accompanying the account of our Lord's circumcision in the city of Jerusalem. Luke chapter 2 is the location. And it references an individual in the temple by the name of Anna. Luke chapter 2. And a description is given of Anna in verse 36. She was a prophetess, the daughter of Nathanael of the tribe of Asher. She was of great age and had lived with a husband 7 years from her virginity, and this woman was a widow of about 84 years. That was rather ancient at that time especially. So here is an 84-year-old widow who was a prophetess. And again, an indication from this that we can derive something of the nature of the fasting. This was a woman who did not have the cares of the world. I'm reminded somewhat, just as an allusion back to 1 Corinthians chapter 7, of the Apostle Paul's statement concerning the common distress, the circumstances of persecution at that time, that if an individual was not married, perhaps it would be better not to marry, though he was fully aware of the importance of the marriage relationship, especially with regard to sexual morality. But he said in that present distress, in that common time when persecution was present, that it might be better not to marry, because a man who is married, he has to focus on his wife, whereas one who is unencumbered by a wife is free to focus entirely on spiritual things. And that's exactly the circumstance that you had with regard to Anna on this occasion. The woman was a widow of 84 years who did not depart from the temple, but served God with fastings and prayers night and day. So this woman, Anna, was extremely focused spiritually, and is a part of that intense focus with regard to her spiritual efforts. Fasting was a part of it. Yes, Jay?
I've been misunderstanding the text. So when it says a widow of 84 years, it doesn't mean she was a widow for 84 years. It means she was 84 years old and a widow.
Wow, if she was a widow for 84 years, I'd...
Yeah,
she
I
was really old. No, I think that the
great idea age. Is,
yeah, she
no.
was, yeah, I think she was 84 years old. Is the invitation.
Late man, the woman's supposed to get married.
Yeah. In fact, that text there in 2 Corinthians 7 that I 1 Corinthians 7 that I alluded to. That's why I mentioned it in the present distress. The Apostle Paul was not indicating, one, that marriage was not a preferable state, or that marriage was inappropriate. He was simply referencing the fact that they were in a time of dire persecution, and that one in an unmarried state at that time, perhaps it was better during that time for him to remain unmarried, simply because of the persecution at that time. He did indicate, though, even in that circumstance, that it would be better for one to marry than to burn with passion. And the idea there is, Paul himself was celibate. He was a bachelor. But he understood that some men would have a difficult time controlling themselves in such situations. And it would be better for them to be in the state of marriage rather than for them to be attempted to sexual immorality. So, in the recognition that maybe it would be best in this distress not to involve yourself by becoming married, he understood that some needed to do that in order to keep themselves pure. And so even in that present distress, it was not a commandment that he was giving, just a suggestion. But as far as the common state, it is God's intent that a man leave his father and mother, cleave to his wife, and the two become one. We don't judge individuals who are bachelors. In fact, in that regard, in Matthew chapter 19, Jesus said something about those who are sexually celibate and the purpose of the reason behind that. Paul himself, again, was a bachelor. But the common state and what God intends is for there to be the husband and wife in that close relationship. So. Paul wasn't saying you ought not to marry, or it's a bad thing to marry at all. He was simply talking about that present distress and the circumstances of that time. Anybody else? Okay, then we get into the second example. So Anna is an example of this. The second one is Cornelius, and that's in Acts chapter 10. Cornelius, on this occasion, you'll remember, is described, he is a Gentile, an Italian, described as being a devout man. In fact, in the first part of Acts chapter 10, the first few verses, the description is given, verse 2 specifically, a devout man who feared God with his household, who gave alms generously to the people and prayed to God always. So here was a man who had a spiritual bent to him. He was a religious man. He was a devout individual, a sincere individual, and he was seeking to serve God. And as a part of these efforts, he was rewarded by this message from God. When we are told the vision came to him in verse 3, an angel said, Cornelius, and he said, your alms have come up as a memorial before God, and gave him instructions to send for Simon. So, okay, what did they do when they sent for Simon? So he sent his servants to go pick up Simon Peter, and as he waited, you'll notice in verse 30, conversation ongoing here is after they met, that he was describing to Peter what had gone on as he awaited him. And so in verse 30, Cornelius told Peter, he said, 4 days ago I was fasting until this hour. At the ninth hour I prayed in my house. Behold, a man stood before me in bright clothing. Okay, I'm sorry. I was thinking about the period of time waiting for that. But actually, this is a reference to what was stated in verses 2 and 3 of the text. And it was that occasion as he was praying. So from this, we know that a part of that prayer that was rewarded by God with the vision was fasting. Because he says in verse 30, I was fasting until this hour, and at the ninth hour I prayed in my house. And he received that message in the vision that was delivered by the angel. So fasting accompanied his prayer on this occasion. So there is another example. And again, just to keep it in mind, all of the examples that we are giving, we have individuals who are either sorrowful, or they were intensely focused in regard to their act of prayer, and fasting accompanied that, or else it was an effort to humble themselves. And I would say, well, probably in all of those cases, all of those things were involved. It's kind of a where all of them accompany one another. The person is sorrowful. The person is distressed. The person is focused. a person is desiring to humble himself, that fasting is a natural outgrowth of those desires, and with accompanying fast, prayer and petitions made to God on those occasions. And I think we find a pretty cohesive and typical expression of the things that surround fasting throughout the examples that we've given, both in the Old Testament as well as the New Testament. So we've got a pretty good picture as to how fasting was done and why it was done and those things that accompany fasting, prayer and meditation specifically in the texts. So that gets us through the end of that section, which is the fasting in the New Testament, the descriptions, which we spent actually several weeks looking at all of those passages to give you a good picture. The rest of the material, I think, we'll cover a bit more quickly, and that is talking about suggestions, and there are fewer passages that are covered. But before we get into the next point concerning why would Christians fast, are there any questions or points that anyone would like to make concerning these passages in the New Testament which describe fasting? I don't want to go over it too quickly if anyone has any questions. Yes, Dave?
The general definition of fasting probably is not food. It seems in all the places where fasting is shown in the Old Testament and New Testament has a purpose other than just going without food. And see, we have an example with Cornelius there, talking about Cornelius and Peter, when he went up on the rooftop there and prayed, and he became very hungry. He had fasted, but it doesn't seem like he fasted for that purpose. That might just be a conjecture on my part.
Well, I think really the two things that are noted, the point or the reference that that Dick is making is beginning in verse 9 of Acts chapter 10, when Peter went up to the household or the housetop to pray. About the sixth hour, and he became very hungry and wanted to eat. But while they made ready, he fell into a trance. I think that's an indication, number one, that it was not a quick prayer, that he spent some extended time in prayer at the moment. But it also is, at least with regard to the context, in keeping with the vision that surrounded it, the Lord used his hunger on this occasion to teach him a lesson. Because as he's waiting for them to prepare the food for him to eat, he fell into a trance, verse 10. And then as he was in that trance, again, he saw a vision directed by God and was given the instructions in verse 13, rise, Peter, kill, and eat. Those things that were offered up to him consisted not only of clean animals, but also unclean, which it is not lawful for a Jewish person to eat. And so his objection allowed God to say, what I have cleansed, thou hast not called uncommon. So the statement of that is I think, the indication or the importance of it. But you are, of course, giving another example that while the term fasting is not specifically used for this period of time, as the Apostle Peter gave himself over to prayer, that as a part of that he did not eat, and that was a fast as well.
Very good.
Anybody else? All right, then let us go through the next material. I don't want to rush through. I'm not saying that, but I don't think it's going to take quite as much time for us to cover. If there's something that's unclear or something you want to add, feel free to insert that. We talked or we read the passage from the Apostle Paul's epistle to the Colossians. Ben read that to us as we begin our time together this evening. And the point that I made, I think, is a legitimate one. There is an admonition given in Colossians chapter 2, beginning in verse 20 and following, of a self-imposed religion. Verse 23. The self-imposed religion that has an appearance of wisdom, it has false humility, and of course the term there in verse 23, the term false, is actually an interpolation. It's something that's added to indicate, because what the Apostle Paul is saying is this humility that it shows is a humility that is perceived humility on the part of men. And in that context, it indicates that we always say humility is a good thing. But here is an individual who basically is seeking through the mortification of the flesh in some way to be perceived as a humble person. Or he perceives himself a humble person because he mortifies his flesh. Now, the mortification of flesh, what I refer to there, there are a number of ways that can happen, but one is through fasting. Another way would be self-flagellation, which is something that's been practiced by religious groups in the past. And the question is, does taking a whip every single day and saying, I'm going to make myself mindful of my place in the universe and how lowly I am by whipping myself on my back until I bleed every single day, is that going to help me? And some people would say, well, sure it would, because that would help you to picture and remind you of the fact that yes, you are a lowly individual, and it would never be far from you. And it's kind of like, would it be a good thing for us if we're going to partake of the Lord's Supper on the first day of the week, that as we begin that, to lower the lights, okay, put it on a dim room, lower the lights, would that be a good thing? Would that be a helpful thing? Oh, well, yeah, that would set the mood, and it would be such a quiet time, and it would help. And what the Apostle Paul is saying here is these overt and surface things that people do, this self-imposed practice in this, because it seems like a smart thing to do, and it would really help that those things, and stated in verse 23 of the text, it says, they have that appearance of wisdom, but are of no value against the indulgence of the flesh. I want you to recognize that a person who is truly spiritually minded and who is gaining that model of maturity and is growing as a child of God doesn't need those kinds of things. And that's what the Apostle Paul is saying. It is also indicative of the Pharisees, because when they kind of talk about fasting, what did they do? Well, I want to really get into that fasting, so I'm going to put on the sackcloth. And I'm going to get the ashes, and I'm going to disfigure my face. Now, I do not want to demean the wearing of sackcloth, but understand the wearing of sackcloth was a natural outgrowth of the mourning that was done. It wasn't something to put you in the mood. In other words, individuals were distressed and they were feeling horrible. And as a part of this, it was the culture and it was the tradition to wear the sackcloth. What the Pharisees were doing is doing it before men and making a show of things. So fasting shouldn't be a show. That's not what it's about. It's not to be seen by men. And if you think that by doing this, that it's going to in some way, by the mortification of the flesh, that there's going to be through the physical sensation or the sensualness of the action, that you're going to become more spiritual and stronger, you're missing the point. Because that's not what fasting is about. Okay? Fasting is a sign to God of humility. And it is a way of mortifying or humbling yourself in that regard. It is also a means of focusing oneself. If you're talking about the things in which you hear, which is fasting for health reasons, or fasting without thinking because of grief and sorrow, or in an effort to gain some self-control, that's not what the fasting that we're talking about, whether it be the call fast of the atonement, or whether it be the called fast of Nineveh during the time of godly sorrow that was expressing a penitent attitude, or the other examples that we found in the New Testament, that's not that. And for Christians, it is supposed to be different, or the purpose of the fast is different. Now, if you want to fast because you think a fast is going to be healthy and it's going to be good for your body, go ahead and don't eat, if that's the case. But don't attribute the spiritual significance to the fact that you're doing that. Because there is none in that regard. But if you say, I'm in distress, or you say, I've sinned, you say, I need to spend time in focus and prayer and meditation on God's Word, and I'm going to give myself wholly to that, and as a part of that, I'm going to fast, then it's beneficial, and it can be helpful. But recognize it for what it is. That's the point. Being and fast for the proper reason. The reasons that are described and we look into through the text. Yes, Tom?
I was going to say, so what is going to be of value against indulgence of the flesh? And on that in chapter 3, it gets down to where it says, verse 10, and put on the new man who's renewed in knowledge according to the image of him who created him. So by knowledge, by studying and learning about Christ, we can be more like him. That will have value to fight against the temptations of the flesh. You know, more like Christ, we think like Job did, I don't do that because a righteous man doesn't do that. Then that does help prevent us from sinning.
Sure. It's sort of by developing the fruit of the Spirit or the apparel of Christ and growing and maturing. It's not going to be by whipping yourself or by abstaining from food. That's not the way that is accomplished, which is the point that he's making here. All right. Then going on, if you'll note in letter B, it again indicates the reason for fasting. Specifically, he points out Christians should fast to seek the help of God and alludes back to the examples that we find. We want God to help us. Well, when do we want God to help us? Well, in times of war and the threat of it, as we saw with regard to Israel. When David's child was sick, and there was that desire for God's help in that regard. When seeking God's forgiveness, they have in Daniel both examples. Seeking God's protection as in Ezra. Also, with regard to the examples of fasting in the New Testament that we've talked about, dealing with temptation as Jesus fasted. When serving the Lord, as the Christians in Antioch, beginning to work for the Lord, having reference to the fasting which accompanied the blessings given to Paul and his companions on their journeys. When the selection and appointment of elders in the provinces of Galatia. All of these are times when we are making an appeal to God, desiring His help for whatever reason, whatever purpose, and fasting as a token and sign of our humility as we humble ourselves and acknowledge our lowliness and our dependence upon Him is something that is significant and beneficial and is helpful in accomplishing our desire to not only petition God's help, but to receive His help. And that's what fasting is for. And so he says, if fasting has a place in the Christian's life, and I think it sort of do, it is in this way as we make an appeal to God for help, and that's the reason for the fast. Anybody have any questions about that? Clear? I think these are applications of things that we've kind of fleshed out and hashed through in our discussion of the text. Okay, so when would Christians fast? We understand the why is to receive God's help. Then the when, the answer to that is whenever. I mean, that's the simple and easy answer to it, whenever. If you need God's help, then it's a good time to fast, whenever any circumstances would require God's help. And this could be something that would be very personal and private with regard to us on an individual level. When we ourselves are beset with temptation, when we ourselves are in the midst of tribulation, when we are faced with distress, whether it be the illness or loss of a loved one or any other kind of trial or tribulation that life may beset us with. But there are also other occasions when that distress is more general and broad, and I would that's why we recognize that, again, fasting is always expressed in Scripture as a liberty that we are granted. There is never a time where we are called or required to fast in the sense of an occasion or a day. It certainly, I think, would be appropriate for elders or Christians in making the suggestion during a time of a general distress, whether it be societal problems or a time of famine or if there is some great catastrophe that hits. One of the things that comes to mind is hurricanes, earthquakes, tornadoes, those kinds of things where the congregation is either impacted or aware of other Christians who are impacted or some other type of distress where it's not just an individual who's suffering but the group that is or are concerned or need to focus. Then us as a congregation or as Christians together, that this would be something we would do. rather than just individually. And I think you find the examples of that with regard to both the Christians in Antioch as well as the circumstances with regard to the appointment of elders in Galatia. Be two examples of that. So there would be that that example of both individually and as well as us collectively engaging in the practice if it were appropriate in any particular time. You may. We're going through this round. Okay. Then if you'll notice letter B, whenever circumstances call for much prayer. And I think that, again, when you talk about the God's help, what are you doing when you're praying? You're asking for God's help. And so these will be very much coinciding one with another. But there is that point made here in the material point B and number one is that God is likely to answer our prayers if we are persistent in them. So the fasting accompanying the prayer would be an indication that there was not merely a petition made to God, but a persistence. And that as we consider the unjust judge and how he heeded the request of the persistent widow because she wearied him, that God, who loves us, will indeed answer our prayers and grant our petitions, though he deal long with us. That is, the fact that God does not always answer it in the timing that we desire. I suppose that with all of us, the first time we offer a prayer and ask God to do something for us, it's our hope that he will immediately do it. But God doesn't work that way. And number one, it's not always beneficial to us if he were to grant our petitions immediately. There are lessons to be learned in persistence and patience and discipline. But the fact is that though God does bear long with us, he does love us. And as such, because of that love, he does answer those petitions. And so persistence in that is something that is beneficial. And fasting would naturally accompany such persistence. And then the second point there is that God is more likely to respond if the fast that is offered up to him is offered up appropriately in the proper manner. And I will remind you of that text in Isaiah chapter 58 where we talked about fasting. And Israel was talking about the fast that they had offered up, and they were wondering why the response of God was not forthcoming. And God's answer, in effect, was that the fasting they were offering was not properly offered, that they were not fasting for him. Their purpose or their manner was inappropriate. And so fasting should be for the correct purpose and in the proper way, as we described in Scripture as bread. All right, so that gets us through point three. You may have questions, comments? Okay, I'm going to do all talking about it. That's just fine. Okay, point four then. How should Christians fast? Okay, so we've talked about some of this. We actually alluded to the Pharisees. And the Pharisees are mentioned in Matthew chapter 6, if you'll turn with me there very quickly. Pharisees were not well treated by Jesus with regard to what he had to say about them, and as well as what he had to say to them. And the reason why is because they had made the confession of their faith and their religious practice such an ostentatious thing that was concerned with ritual, with that which is outward rather than inward, and it had as its purpose to please men, to impress men rather than God. I think one of the most telling, we've mentioned this a number of times, that phrase in verse 16 at the end of that, when he talks about they disfigure their faces, they may appear to men to be fasting. He said, they have the reward. That's one of the most telling, and I know I make this point every time that I read it, but it's just such a telling thing to me. Why is it that the Pharisees fasted? Because they wanted men to see them. And they got what they wanted. And when I used to read this as a child, I'd say they have the reward. I was thinking to myself, well, you know, they're going to get what's coming to them, in the sense that God's going to condemn them for this and whatever the hypocrisy. But that's not the point that is being made by the text. Certainly, they're condemned in their practice. But the point is, condemned or not, the Pharisees were getting out of it what they wanted, and that was to be seen by men. Whatever they wanted out of it, they got out of it. But he's telling Christians, that's not what you're supposed to be in it for. It's not why you're supposed to be doing these things. So when you do it, don't do it like they do it, to be seen of men. When you do it in a different way, to be seen by God, and God who sees in secret will reward you. That's good instructions for us. So we're not to be doing it to be seen of men.
I have a question about that, because sometimes when I'm going through something and a Christian tells me that they were praying for me, it really comforts me to know that. And yet, is it wrong if a Christian would say, I've been praying and fasting for you about this situation? Is that falling into this being seen by men category?
No. The question would be this. Is the person telling you that because they want you to know about it, not to comfort you, but so that you'll think that they're righteous? I think entirely with regard to this, it has to do with motivation. The outward actions of the Pharisees was motivated by a desire to be seen by men. He is not here saying that if anybody sees you fasting, then you've messed up. Or if anybody sees you praying, that you've messed up. I mean, if you think about that, by principle, if that were the case, then public prayer would be unacceptable to God. We are given instructions to pray publicly. We're given instructions to comfort one another, and it is a comfort to know these things. But I'll just give you an example. I don't want to judge the motives of men, but I've seen on many occasions, and I think it can be seen in the description given of the Pharisee and his prayers he offered to God. God, I thank you that I'm not like other men. I have seen men who stand up and they pray, and they make petitions on others' behalf, and they pray before God. And it's obvious that it's not about them. It is about the petition itself. They're very humble. They're not trying to draw attention to themselves. It is simply their desire to let the brethren know of their petitions and pray on behalf of men. And I have also witnessed prayers that are offered by men that it was all about themselves. Whether it be in the language that they use, the pomposity, the tone, the attitude, the demeanor, all of those things. And without judging a person's heart, I'm just saying that those things can very, very often become pretty obvious as to why they're doing it. That's what's been condemned there. So if you tell a brother or sister in Christ that I'm praying for you, or even I'm fasting and praying for you, and it's for the purpose of comforting them, and they receive comfort from it, that's one thing. If you tell them that because you want them to know how spiritually minded you are and how impressive your humility is, then you've done what the Pharisees have done. And that's what is characteristic of it. Now, so let's say it's not to comfort a Christian, but you're making everyone aware of the fact that you pray every day. And you make everyone aware of the fact that you do this and you do that and do the other, then you're violating this. And that what the Lord is saying here is, God knows what you're doing, and you don't have to prove it to other people. You can prove it to God. So do it. And that's the appeal of the text. So with regard to this, again, you'll notice there it is not to be seen of men. It is not to be. It says not as some regular ritual. That's not saying that it would be inappropriate to fast regularly. It is simply the ritualistic part of it. It's not for that purpose. And in Isaiah 58, which is the key, is fasting and prayer is to be accompanied by true penitence. And if an individual thinks that he can maintain some rebellious spirit or rebellious practice before God, that he can ameliorate that guilt because he has engaged in the ritual of fasting. In other words, God's going to accept him, or he's somehow going to be swept under the rug, or things will be okay. Look at how much I have subjected myself to and abased myself. It doesn't work that way. Fasting is something that accompanies true repentance. True godly sorrow. And if the godly sorrow and the repentance is not there, then fasting is mere outward ritual that is not benefit of any individual engaged in that activity. Okay? Alright, so that gets us, as we look at those things, down to point 4. and that is, which is some practical suggestions. We will get through the practical suggestions fairly quickly, but we're not going to do it next Wednesday because next Wednesday is our gospel meeting. So after the meeting, we'll pick up with point four, letter B, get through that fairly rapidly, and we'll get to the subject of singing, which I'm greatly looking forward to. And fasting has been a very interesting and I think a profitable study. We have spent an awful lot of time discussing those various verses, and it's about time to do something else. Appreciate very much everyone's conversation today. Pick up there next time.